Malachi 2, and we'll begin all the way down in verse 17. You have wearied Yahweh with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the days of old, as in the former years. Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. And you can be seated. All right, well, most of you who are familiar with the Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark, know that our passage here is very familiar. It's quoted in both of those Gospels. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 talks about the messenger of the Lord. And do you remember who the messenger of the Lord is? It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist. He is the messenger that Yahweh will send to prepare his way for judgment. Now, just to connect some dots for you here, remember, Malachi is written maybe 450, 460 BC, and John the Baptist didn't show up on the scene until maybe 30 AD, give or take a little bit there. So if you do the math, you realize that from the time this prophecy is given to the time it is fulfilled is something like 480 to 490 years after God gave it. That's a long time, you guys. That's almost twice as long as we've been a country. I'm reading Calvin's Institutes with some guys, and the version we're reading was written in 1541. That's 484 years ago. That's about the same distance between Malachi and John the Baptist. So we're talking a long, long time. And I mentioned that length of time because I want to use that little bit of information to sort of front-load the application of the passage, which is God often takes a long time to accomplish his purposes. That's really the big picture here. God often takes a long time to accomplish his purposes. And maybe more accurately, we could say that God takes a long time according to our standard of time. And that's really the more accurate statement. I quoted 2 Peter chapter 3, last time, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. The stretch of time that God does something in is not slow. We say something is slow, and the reason that we say something is slow is because we're comparing it to something else, right? So I have a Toyota Prius. It goes 0 to 60 in just under 7.5 minutes. Compared to like a Ferrari F1 that goes 0 to 60 in 3.9 seconds, comparatively, that's slow. The Ferrari is slow compared to the Tesla Model S Plaid that does 0 to 60 in 1.9 seconds. So a lot of times when we're talking slowness, we're just talking comparison. That's really all we're talking about. And it might not even be comparison to a real thing. It might just be comparison to our own expectation of what we want, not even something that's objective. So, you know, we just got done with Christmas, and you probably have heard the phrase that something is slow as Christmas. Well, Christmas isn't slow, you guys. It's the same date every year. It's on the calendar right there. It's the same amount of days and hours and weeks, that sort of thing. You can track it. The issue is it seems slow. That's the issue. Our expectation is that it seems slow. Listen to Habakkuk. This is chapter 2, verse 3. talking about another prophecy, God says, For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It's set in stone, the appointed time. It will happen at a certain date. And God says, it hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God has fixed a date when this prophecy will be fulfilled. It might seem slow to us, but actually it will never be delayed. It will always happen exactly when God wants it to happen. God works on his own set timeline, and that timeline is often different than our expectation or our desire. It seems slow because we want it to happen faster. And that's how it often is in life. 2 Peter 3, the verse that I quoted just a few minutes ago, goes on to say that with the Lord, one day is as what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as a day. And what does that mean? Well, what it really means is that our timelines are irrelevant to God. That's what it means. God's not working on our timeline. It means that we need to trust God's timeline and that it is perfect. There are going to be some people who say, well, you know, what that means is that God is outside of time. And to be really honest with you, I don't even know what that means, because God acts within the bounds of time always. He created time, and we don't ever get the idea that God goes back in time or, you know, time shifts or whatever. He always works inside of the timeline that he has created. And it always works on his schedule. But the issue is really that a lot of times he works slower than our expectations. And we have to wait patiently for the Lord. You know, there's a lot of things in my life that I want to happen like right now. Like right now. Maybe actually last week or 2 weeks ago or a couple months ago. But clearly it's not God's appointed time. And this happens usually when we want something really, really good, or we want an injustice to be punished. And it's just not happening right now. There are times when we've worked really hard for an outcome and it just didn't happen the way we planned. Maybe you want something in life. Maybe it's a really good thing, but it's not happening as fast as you would like. But it is happening on God's timeline. It's happening according to his appointed time. And we need to remember that it's always happening according to his appointed time. If you remember Abraham, or Abram at the time, he was promised a son when he was 75 years old. Grandpa Abe. And there was nothing for 10 years. So he's 85 and he takes matters into his own hands. Well, I'll just go into Hagar and have a son with the concubine. And God said, no, that's not it. And then God made Abraham wait another 15 years. Till he was 99 and he appeared again and he said, next year, one more year. God works on his timeline. He made Israel wait 40 years in the desert before going into the promised land. We need to be reminded that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It's patience. Waiting for God, for his appointed time, for his timeline. To reorient our timeline around God's timeline and to have joy about his timeline rather than being discontent about our timeline not being fulfilled. And so God often takes a long time to accomplish his purposes from our perspective. And specifically with our passage, that includes judgment. There are a lot of times we want judgment to come very quickly. When we've been wronged or we see a wrong going on, there's lots of wrong. You just listen to the news for 4 minutes and there's all kinds of wrongs that we just wish God would come down with all the angels, fiery judgment, and just wipe out everybody. And you're like, where's God? Well, that's the question in verse 17. Where is the God of justice? So we're going to break down this little section into four parts. There's the question, the judgment, the prophecy, and the fulfillment. Okay, so the first is the question. And we saw this last time, but I do want to spend a little bit of time on it because it connects to chapter 3 in the following verses. So verse 17 of chapter 2, you have wearied Yahweh with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So that's one way that they were wearying him. Or, this is the second way, by asking, where is the God of justice? And that's the question. That's the first part here, is the question. This whole section is sort of connected together. These two accusations that these people were saying, the Israelites were saying, were dead wrong. And one of the ways they were wrong was saying that God delights in those who do evil. God delights in those who are wicked. Well, of course, God doesn't delight in those who do wicked. The second thing they were saying is, where is the God of justice? When is he actually going to punish those who are wicked? To which God responds in chapter 3, verse 1, that he's going to come very quickly. The word justice in verse 17, where is the God of justice, is actually the same word that's used for judgment in chapter 3, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment or justice. Mishpat, that's what it is in Hebrew. They're the same words. Where is the God of justice? And God says, oh, I'm coming. I am coming for justice. Don't worry about it. It will happen, and it will happen swiftly, is what God says. And just a little side note of application here, because I think it's appropriate. We are going to go through times in life where there's injustice. Grave, horrific injustice. And it's happening. And when things are bad and there seems to be no remedy. Just in the news, we've seen crazy terror plots, multiple events where trucks are driving through people, horrors going on in Britain against hundreds of thousands of girls. I mean, what in the world? And maybe you've got stuff in your own life that's happening and it just seems unjust how you're being treated, what you're going through. And there seems to be no remedy. And usually even, and I know in our little church, there's stuff going on in your all's lives that you're just like, what is happening? Why isn't there justice? Why isn't this being taken care of, Lord? My first encouragement is that sometimes the remedy does come in this life. It does come in due time. The wicked do lay a trap and fall into it. They are ensnared in their own devices. In Sunday school, we were just going through Esther, and we were reading about wicked Haman. Yeah. Boo. Wicked Haman, who sets a trap to kill Mordecai, and the thing ends up on his own head, but it doesn't happen right away. It's delayed a little bit, and actually the trap that he falls into is worse than it may have been all on his own. So God does oftentimes bring the remedy. He does bring the justice in due time. People do go to jail. They do get found out. They are stripped of their power. They experience retribution here in this life in due time. It happens very, very often, but not always. Not always. We can hope that they experience retribution in this life, but we don't always get that. So then second encouragement is that the ultimate reckoning is judgment day, when we all stand before the Lord God, the Almighty, in full glory and give an account for everything that we have done, good and evil. Every single person will do that in all the world, in all the ages of the world. And God will bring the remedy. And he will reward, or he will damn appropriately. This is at the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus returns and all people, great and small, of all ages, stand before him. And on that day, everything will be set to right. All judgment will be executed. All people will get exactly what it is they deserve from the Lord God, who knows all things and has all power to do whatever he wants with anyone he wants. And I know that for many Christians, it might seem a little bit uncouth for us to look forward to that day or to ask God to judge our enemies, to catapult them into hell for what they've done. But that is part of the Christian experience, is wanting justice, wanting judgment. It's a good thing to want. You don't need to turn there. We'll turn to some other passages I want to show you. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul actually encourages the church at Thessalonica that their persecutors will be judged on the day when Jesus comes back in flame of fire. All of their persecutors will meet the fury of fire from the Lord Jesus coming down from heaven. They will be catapulted into an eternity of damnation. That's how Paul encourages the church. Hey guys, judgment's coming. They'll all be dispatched to hell. And you're like, wait a minute. Is it okay for us to long for that day? Yes. Yes, for the wicked to actually get what's due them. You guys, there are wicked, wicked people in this world. there really are. Should we long for their salvation? Sure. But we should also long for justice. It's a good thing to long for justice. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 for a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. This is the text from which the famous song by the birds came from. This is what Solomon says, verse 1. For everything there is a season, and for every time and a time for every matter under heaven. God brings about different seasons, and it's okay. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. There is a time to kill, and there is a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, to keep people at arm's distance, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. God has appointed all kinds of different times, all kinds of different seasons in our lives, and we need to be okay with these different seasons. A lot of times we just want half of those seasons. We just want half of those times because they seem better, they seem nicer, or whatever. But God is clear. There's all kinds of seasons. Look back at Psalm 58 for just a moment. Again, this is referring to the people in Israel at the time of Malachi's writing who they want justice. Where is the God of justice? And the problem isn't that they long for justice. The problem is that they're impatient with God, and they're accusing God of not bringing about justice. But this psalm, Psalm 58, is a good psalm. And if you remember, and I've said it several times, but the psalms are the songs of the saints. This is what we sing about. This is what we praise God for. Well, look at Psalm 58. This is to the choir master according to "Do not destroy a mitkim of David." Verse 1, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods?" Talking about the rulers, they were often called gods or Elohim. "Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime." Isn't that what we want for our enemies sometimes? Let them just dissolve like slime on the sidewalk. Let them just vanish. We're supposed to sing these things, you guys, of our enemies. "Let them dissolve like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth.'" This is a longing that wicked be put down, and wicked people dispatched, because that's what they deserve for their sinfulness. And it's okay to long for that. there are truly, truly wicked people for whom we want justice to come, and we want them to dissolve like the slimy snail on the sidewalk. And that's okay. And you say, well, that's one psalm. We'll look at the very next psalm. Psalm 59, to the choir master, according to the Do Not Destroy, a mikkim of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So they're lying in wait for David to pounce on him when he comes out. He knows it. The trap is set. So what does David compose? He composes a song. Verses 1 through 5. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come, meet me and see. You, Yahweh, God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who plot treacherous evil. Same kind of thing. David wants judgment on the wicked. He wants those who are lying in wait. That's their whole motivation in life, is to ensnare people, entrap people, and do evil to them. David wants them destroyed. And he wants them destroyed quickly. Look at Psalm 94. And by the way, you guys, I'm not saying that we should just walk around holding a grudge and like just wanting our enemies to be randomly ran over by dump trucks or something like that. But there is, there's seasons. There's times for this. There are times when we should want severe, swift, damning justice done to our enemies. Psalm 94, the Lord will not forsake his people. Notice what the psalmist calls God. O Yahweh, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. What does the psalmist want to see? He wants to see the vengeance of God. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see God judge his enemies. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Yahweh, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, Yahweh doesn't see. The God of Jacob, he doesn't perceive anything. These are wicked things. And we should want the justice of God on them. Look down at verse 16. The psalmist gets to the point, how do we overcome this? Who can hold these people accountable? And so he says, who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? There's nobody on his side. If Yahweh had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Yahweh, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by a statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But Yahweh has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. Yahweh, our God, will wipe them out. Selah. Amen. You guys, it's okay to long for God's vengeance against those who are truly wicked, against those who are evil. And that's really what Malachi is getting to back in Malachi chapter 2. It's okay to long for God to do justice, but we don't accuse him of not doing it. We don't say, God, where are you at? Why aren't you bringing this justice? There's an attitude difference. There's a heart difference in how we approach God when we want justice done. So we never accuse God, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing this faster? Why aren't you judging? That was the problem. It was really the problem that Job fell into halfway through the book of Job, where he began to think that God was unfair for not bringing about righteousness faster and treating him what he thought was unjust. And remember, Job demanded an audience with God. Well, good luck with that. He finally got it, and he didn't want it anymore. You guys, judgment will come, but we have to be very careful how we ask for it. Very careful, and wait in his timeline. So that's the question. Number two, here's the prophecy in response to that question. So God actually answers. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the days of old and as in former years. So God actually responds to the question, where's the God of justice? Oh, I'm coming. I'm coming, and actually I'm going to send a messenger ahead of me so you know when I am about to come. And there are sort of, if you take these four verses, there's sort of three elements to this prophecy. So the first is that before the Lord comes, there's a messenger. There's a messenger that precedes the Lord. That's what he says there in verse 1. I'm going to send my messenger, and he's going to prepare the way before me. So in ancient times, when you had a great king and the king was coming to your village or whatever, they would send a herald, a messenger ahead of time. Could be weeks ahead of time, could be months ahead of time. And they would say, hey, the great king so-and-so is coming. Get your land ready. And so what the town would do, because it was a great honor to have the king come, what the town would do is they'd level out the road. You don't want your king coming in on a bumpy road. So they'd level out the road, make sure everything's nice, clean up their town, because it was a great honor to have the king come. Isaiah talks about the one who prepares the way for the Lord. He fills in valleys and he levels mountains. And the idea is you smooth out the road. That's the idea. By the end of winter, like the gravel roads around here all washboarded, and you're driving into Spokane, and it's like the Grand Canyon of potholes and stuff like that. Well, that's what they were in ancient times, too. There'd be these massive valleys and these huge hills in the roads. And so you wanted the city to look nice. And so you send a messenger ahead of time to allow people to get themselves cleaned up. And that's what the Lord is promising. I'm coming, and right before I come, I'm sending a messenger. And that messenger will prepare the way. And just to be really clear, God wasn't concerned about their roads. He's not concerned about their lawn being manicured or whatever. He's concerned about their spiritual state. He's concerned, are you ready spiritually for me to come? Are you rejoicing in my law? Are you repenting from sin? What he really desires in his people isn't smooth roads, it's clean hearts. And interestingly, it's actually a double preparation. The messenger is going to prepare the way, but this prophecy prepares the way for the messenger. He's actually giving him two heads up that he's coming. The prophecy and then the messenger right before the Lord comes. The second element to this little prophecy is that the goal, like I just mentioned, was purification. That's the idea. To purify the people. Look at verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. So there's this cleansing that's going to go on. And there's this rhetorical question. Who can stand it? Who can stand it when the Lord appears? Answer, nobody. Because he's so pure. He's so holy. He's so awesome that nobody can stand. So you better get ready as much as you possibly can for the Lord's coming. And Malachi uses two analogies here. He uses a fuller and soap. So we're sort of spoiled with modern washing machines and dryers. We bought a washing machine, I don't know, like a year or two ago, something like that. And all the options, like on the all the little, like I just want to be able to put the clothes in, put some soap in, and it come out clean. Like I don't want like 19 options. I want like three options. Like that's all I want. We're so spoiled. Like back in the day, a fuller, you know, it's got all these different agitation settings and heat settings and blah, blah, blah. Well, back in the day, you had a fuller with a brush and soap and that's it. And all they did was just sit there and scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub the garment until it was just as white as it could possibly be. It was a very harsh way to clean, but that's how you cleaned. And that's the imagery that Malachi is using. You're going to be scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed to get all of the impurities out of you. And then the second analogy is similar. It's refining. So you find a chunk of gold in a mine somewhere, and it's not pure gold. You might have a fair amount of gold in there, but it's not purified. So what you do is you heat this thing up to 2,000 degrees until the gold melts and the impurities float to the top because the gold is so heavy. And then you skim the top off, and what's left below is the pure gold. And so the imagery there isn't scrubbing, it's massive heat to burn out all of the impurities. And what God is saying is that's what he's going to do with his people. In both analogies, he's going to purify us. He's going to purge us from sin. And this still applies, by the way. You guys, when God brought you into the kingdom, it wasn't just to save you from sin and hell and death. It's not just like fire insurance, okay? He does save you from sin and hell and death. Like, that's a thing, okay? But that's not all he does. Part of the reason that God saved you is because he wants a people who are pure and desire righteousness from their heart. Listen to Titus 2:14. It says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back out of all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You know what Jesus wants and why he bought you? It was because he wants a pure people. Now, there's a sense in which you're objectively pure through the gospel because you've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ through faith in Jesus. But there's also a practical holiness, a practical purity that God wants in your life. And so he's bought us back. You ever go onto like Facebook or Craigslist and you buy something and it looks like it's in pretty good condition, so you go get it and you bring it back and then you scrub it all down. It's yours, but then you want to go and clean it up and make it yours and purify it. That's kind of how it is. Jesus has bought us back. We're his. But now he's scrubbing us and purifying us in a practical sense. That's kind of how the gospel works. Which is why, by the way, places like James 4 says, clean your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking to believers. Believers who have been saved by the grace of God, but who still need their hands cleansed and their hearts purified. Because it's a process. So the messenger that's coming wants to prepare the way for the Lord. That's the first coming of Jesus. He wants people to cleanse themselves. Because when Jesus comes, it's absolutely going to happen. The third element here is that this will all happen suddenly. There's a suddenness about all of that, which is a little ironic because it was 480 years from the time of the prophecy. So notice he uses words in verse 1 like, behold, like it's just going to happen. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It's going to happen fast. It's going to just happen instantaneously. God says he will come quickly. Even though it's going to be 480 years, there's a sense in which it happens gradually and then suddenly. God's preparing now. And then it happens. And that's how the Lord is going to come. And that's sort of how God has worked through history. The Israelites were in slavery for 400 years. Then over the course of maybe a year, God brought them out just instantly. You see this in the book of Judges, where the people cry out for decades, 60, 70, 80 years. And then God all of a sudden raises up a deliverer, a judge. And here the people will wait almost 500 years. And God's at work. And then he comes suddenly. So this messenger, he's going to be preparing the way and he'll appear suddenly. So we've got the question, we've got the prophecy. The third in the larger outline here is the judgment. Here's the judgment in verse 5. God says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts." We've already seen in Malachi that God has mentioned other sins that he's upset about that are causing his judgment to come. And here we have a few more things that are very specific that's also causing his judgment to come on the people. The first here mentioned is sorcery, which is witchcraft, magic, using charms, incantations to influence the spiritual world around us. And I got to tell you guys, all that stuff is real. And it's dark and it's demonic. People who invite spirits to come and work one way or another, they often get a whole lot more than they ever bargained for. Like the spiritual demonic world is dark. And in fact, a lot of times in the Old Testament, God connects sorcery to those who pass their children through the fire. They burn their own children as offerings to Moloch and Baal and all these other gods, false gods. It's not fun Harry Potter. It's not happy smiley. It's dark and sinful and satanic. And it's very, very much real. If you remember, there are people in the Bible that practice witchcraft. In fact, the first witches in the Bible went up against Moses when he was doing the miracles in front of Pharaoh. And they were able to turn water into blood. It doesn't appear to be a hoax. It appears to be some real spiritual demonic thing. They were able also to summon frogs. Again, it doesn't seem that it was an illusion. It was real demonic power from Satan. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "The lawless one will come with all activity of Satan, with power and false signs and wonders, and with wicked deception." There's real demonic darkness out there, you guys. And we need to stay away from that stuff. We need to stay away from the New Age nonsense. We need to stay away from crystals and chanting and breathing and yoga. Yoga has roots in Hinduism. The word yoga means to yoke together. They're trying to yoke themselves to the divine. Well, they're not yoking themselves to the one true and living God. They're yoking themselves to demons. That's what they're doing. If you want to do stretching, do some stretching. Don't do yoga. It's New Age spiritual darkness. So he condemns all the sorcery. He also condemns adultery in verse 5. He's going to come against the adulterers. All adultery needs to be abandoned. Whether physical adultery or pornography, masturbation, simply lusting in your heart, it all needs to be put away, every little bit of it. All adultery needs to be put away. God's people are to be pure and modest and clothed. He's also going to purge false witnesses, those who swear falsely, those who violate the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's one of the things that God says that he hates in Proverbs chapter 6. In fact, he says he hates it twice. He hates liars and he hates those who are false witnesses and breathe out lies. God's people are to be committed to the truth, to what is good and right and pure, and not even to tell small lies, you know, to make yourself look better or to embellish or anything like that. No, we're to always be people who speak the truth. God is also concerned here with those who are oppressed, those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, and then those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and those who thrust aside the sojourner. They're oppressing four different people. Hired workers in biblical times were often day laborers. They had no land. They had no savings. The only money they had was the work that they did that day. And so it was easy for landowners to promise them money, to promise them payment, and then at the end of the day go, "I don't have it for you right now. You're going to have to wait." And so now this person who had spent all their day laboring on an agreement no longer had any money. And they had very little recourse to get the money. God says, don't do that. He also wants widows and orphans to be protected. These are the most vulnerable people in society because there's no husband or father to protect them or look out for them. They didn't have a state system that, frankly, is overreaching, but they didn't have anything to help them at all. And neither did the sojourner, the person traveling through the land of Israel. They had nothing. And the worst of all, there were people who just didn't fear the Lord at all. That's the last one. And do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. These were all wicked people. They had no fear of God, no fear of judgment, no fear of consequence. So they sinned boldly. They didn't care. How is all of this fulfilled? Turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. This is where this all comes together. This is sort of an interesting part because if you remember early in his ministry, John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he pointed to Jesus and people started following Jesus. And John was like, "Hey, he's got to increase. I've got to decrease. This is fine. This is good." But as time went on, John was like, "Yeah, I'm not so sure." And John gets thrown in prison, if you remember. And he sends word to Jesus and he's like, "Are you actually the one? Art, did I get this wrong? Did somebody miss a prophecy here? Like, what happened here?" And this is the unfolding of that. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and he said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He didn't expect to be rotten away in prison. He thought, the kingdom's here, the captives are set free, glory is here, it's going to be awesome. So why am I in prison? What's that about? Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go out and see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to do a little botany lesson out there? No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing, nice clothes, are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So John is the messenger. He's also the Elijah that Malachi promises later on. But what Jesus is saying is nothing that they expected is happening. It didn't happen in their timeline, and it didn't happen in the way they thought it would. It didn't even happen the way the messenger thought it would. But God did it. He did it in his own way. He did it in his own time. All these promises God brought about. And just as they were waiting for the Lord to come, we're waiting for the Lord to come again, aren't we? And we need to be ready, just like they were ready. We need to be living lives of purity and holiness and trust in his perfect, sovereign time. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are wise and good, and you know and have appointed times and seasons for everything. And we pray that we would be patient and just wait on you, knowing that all things come together at just the right time as you have appointed. So give us that patience. Help us to trust you and help us to live faithfully.